Well, please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 19. So who here has been on a roller coaster? Oh, a few people here. Who here has never been on a roller coaster? There's a few as well. You've missed out. You want to think about going on one sometime. Now, I've been on quite a few roller coasters in my lives, and one thing that seems to be a general rule is the larger the roller coaster and the more well known it is, the longer the queue and the shorter the ride. That's always the case. And many times I've been at places like Alton Towers, queuing up to go on the roller coaster, and you're there queuing up for 3 hours or something that lasts 30 seconds. But while you're in the queue, they do tend to try and build up the anticipation. They have little video screens up, you know, sort of, you know, things that have happened to people who have been on there. You know, not real things. You know, if anyone fell off and banged their head or something, that wouldn't be on there. But just sort of, oh, people have disappeared on this roller coaster and things like that. I remember one of those times. It was one that went up, and then it went down vertically, and it went underground. So as you went down, it felt like you were, you know, going to hit the ground. And I was talking about how people have disappeared on this roller coaster, how they've vanished and things like that. So as you're in the queue, you're waiting, and people are getting more and more excited, more and more agitated, and, you know, they can't wait to get on there. And then you're there, and you sat down, you strap yourself in, and then you feel that jolt, and you start to move. And whatever your feelings about going on this roller coaster, whether you're a roller coaster junkie, and you're going to go down there waving your arms going, "Whee!" Or you're there because you don't want to appear too soft in front of your friends, and actually you're praying and going, "Ah!" Once you feel that jolt, you've passed the point of no return. And no matter what is coming out, whatever loops and turns and twists and upside down bits, whatever is there, you can't get off. You've got to go through that ride, and you've got to get to the other end. So you can close your eyes and pray, or you can hold on tight and look around, which is what I tend to do, or you can wave your arms in complete abandon and really enjoy the ride. Now, this sort of image of a roller coaster, it's like the experiences that most of us have in our lives. Our lives are like roller coasters. We have high bits, really good times. We have low bits, really bad times. And sometimes the transition between them can be very sudden and very steep. And our lives, they have a clear start as well. We're born, we grow up, we get a job or something. We get older, we have children, and eventually we do die. Our lives are like roller coasters. They have a clear start and a clear end. And as we go through this roller coaster, which is our life, how do we go through it? Do we just close our eyes and hang on and pray as we go through the difficult times? Or are we busy not really taking it seriously and waving our arms up in the air? Well, there's different ways of going through this, and I think there's probably many sermons that could come out of life as a roller coaster. But my focus this morning is on that jolt when the engine starts. That's reaching the point of no return. Knowing that at this point, there is absolutely no going back. You've got to take the ride to the end. Because in so many ways, Palm Sunday is a point of no return. Think about Jesus' ministry. He's been up there in the north in Galilee. In the books of Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're written in such a way that Jesus does not go to Jerusalem until the end of the book. They're building up to that. So the whole of these books is like a journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus has been there doing all sorts of ministry, and he's come down with the pilgrims to Jerusalem for this great Passover feast, a time when the Jews all gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate what the Lord has done for them. And as he's there on the edge of the city, he knows that this is the point of no return for him. And in fact, it's the point of no return in many different ways. For our Lord and Saviour, he's come to Jerusalem, and he knows that it's the start of his final week. He knows that he's going to go through a false trial. He knows that he's going to die on a cross. And he knows that he's going to be raised again. And he knows why this is going to happen, so that people could be saved. But also, It's the point of no return for the disciples. And for them, they've gone up from being up here. And by the end of the week, they're right down underground somewhere. For them, it's a very rapid transition. They've come along with their Lord and Master. They know that he's the Messiah. And they're expecting him to lead some sort of political revolt, to push the Romans out, to physically re-establish the kingdom. And they're absolutely euphoric as they go into Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see on Palm Sunday. But what a roller coaster of a week they've got ahead of them. And at the end of it, for them, something completely new. As the Lord raises again, he goes into heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and the gospel message goes out into the whole world. And the age that we're currently living in, this church age, begins. What a roller coaster week they've got for them as they go into Jerusalem. It is the point of no return. And the third group of people we're going to be thinking about are the Pharisees. They're only mentioned briefly in this passage, but their attitude sums up the attitude of the people in Jerusalem. They're there and they're going to reject their Messiah. And for them, this leads to devastating consequences. For them, it's also the point of no return. So let's start thinking about this text. And it's so familiar to us, isn't it? Up and down the country now, this is going to be one of the most preached texts today. You're either going to preach on one of these or maybe one of the prophetic portions and look at it. So it's a text that we're all familiar with. Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as the Messianic King. And it is a truly momentous day. It's a really important day. In the pages of the Old Testament, time and time again, the Psalms, the prophets, they're pointing forward to this day that the Messiah enters Jerusalem. And we see in Psalm 118, Zechariah 4, the details of this great day being mapped out. And we know the story, don't we? We know how Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph, how he's surrounded by his disciples, these pilgrims on Passover Day. And at the human level, it looks like it's Jesus' victory march, doesn't it? The disciples are there, there's these enthusiastic crowds all around him, and they're busy celebrating what God has done, what they've seen, and they're expecting Jesus to be crowned as king. But we know that the royal welcome that Jesus receives from his disciples and these pilgrims is the exact opposite of the brutal reception he receives from the religious leaders. So let's just move beyond the simple recounting of the events and look at how prophecy has been fulfilled. And instead look at how our Lord and the disciples and the Pharisees are behaving as this momentous day develops. And I'd like to start off by just thinking about the disciples. And for these men from Galilee, this is their point of no return. And when we think about the disciples, we do tend to think just about the 12 disciples. But it's clear from passages like this that while Jesus had his 12 disciples, his inner core, he also had a much larger crowd of disciples who had seen what he'd been doing up in Galilee, who had come to believe in him. Men and women who had followed him down to Jerusalem. They'd seen all these many miracles. They knew who Jesus was. They'd made up their mind about him. And they're filled with enthusiasm. Because if he's done all these great things up in the north, what's it going to be like when he gets down to Jerusalem, the capital? They're filled with expectation. Now, we don't know how much of the great plan of salvation they actually understood. As we look in the Gospels and we look at the attitude of the 12 disciples and we think about the things that happened in private on Maundy Thursday, it's clear that they don't really understand exactly what's going on. They're still in the dark. They don't understand that Jesus has got to die in order for them to be saved. That's something that is beyond their comprehension. But at this point, on Palm Sunday, they're spot on when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah entering Jerusalem as king. And they've done everything that they possibly can to make sure that he receives a royal welcome. And the wonderful thing is, Jesus does nothing to stop them. Jesus would have quite quickly told them to stop it if they were behaving inappropriately. But he doesn't. And by not stopping them, he's accepting it and endorsing the things that they are doing. And that's wonderful, isn't it, to see the Lord accepting their praise. They couldn't do any more than this to make sure that he had that royal welcome. But they're at a point of no return. Their world is about to be turned upside down, and the ride is going to be truly terrifying. There's nothing like watching false hopes being completely and utterly dashed. And we know that the journey, their destination, is absolutely wonderful. But they can't see the end of that journey. Within a week, their Lord and Master, who they know is God's promised Messiah, is going to be murdered on a Roman cross. They are going to be scattered, and they're going to have to go into hiding. Just sitting in little rooms, waiting for that knock on the door. That knock on the door that takes you to a painful death. That's how where they're going to be by the end of the week. The euphoria they feel here is going to be replaced with abject terror. But it's only for a season. Easter Sunday is coming. The Lord is going to be raised again. And then later, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And they go from these trembling wrecks, hiding behind closed doors, to men of boldness who take the gospel out to every corner of the globe, who stand in front of the rulers of that nation and boldly declare the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The church as we know it is going to be formed, and it's going to go out into every tribe and tongue and nation. But the transition is terrifying. And this is so often what Christians experience in this life as well. When people first wake up to just who Jesus is, when they understand how they can be forgiven, when they realize that they can have a fresh start, it leads to a time of great praise and worship and thanksgiving. People are filled with joy as they think about what God has done. But new Christians soon discover that walking the road that Jesus wants us to walk can be full of difficulty and trials and pain. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. And that may sound very symbolic nowadays, but to take up your cross in the Roman world was to be a person who was going to execution. New Christians soon discover that their families don't understand what's happened to them. New Christians soon discover that their mates don't really want to be their mates anymore. They don't want them to have them around because they spoil their fun. New Christians may discover that their prospects at work have been limited because they've put Jesus ahead of everything else. In times like this, the one thing that can help us is the reminder that Jesus is in control. Throughout Palm Sunday, we see that Jesus is in control. And throughout our lives, we can see that Jesus is in control as well. He's not walking blindly into a trap in Jerusalem, but instead he knows that he's doing his Father's will. He knows that this is why he came. He knows and goes through this to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And that means going to the cross, the grave, but then the resurrection body. And right now he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus has got all authority in heaven and earth. And that means, not only does he know about whatever problem you may be facing, whether that's within your family, or with your neighbours, or in work, or in some other way, but he's got authority and he's able to help you. He's able to support you. Right now, you may feel that you are on a roller coaster and you just want to get off. But you can't. Not until you reach the end. That time when we see Jesus face to face. Now, the funny thing about roller coasters is that afterwards, the most terrifying parts are the bits that you talk about the most, that you glory in the most. Oh, I've been through this. And maybe that's how it's going to be with our lives. The parts of our lives that we find most terrifying now as we look back and see the Lord helping us, these are the parts which we glory in the most. So there's a word of encouragement there to remember that he is in control. We're on this ride, we're on this journey. You've just got to hang on and trust him each and every day because he is in charge. So let's think now about our Lord on this Palm Sunday. What's he doing on this momentous day? Now Jesus, more than anyone else, understands just what this day means. The Lord is coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the temple. And this is so very important. Often when we think about the Bible, we understand the New Testament. We don't really understand the Old Testament so much. And there's a part in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapters 10 and chapters 11, where we see the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. It gradually leaves. It goes from the Holy of Holies and the edge of the temple, and then to the edge of the temple precinct, and then it goes up onto the hills, up to the east. The glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem just before it's flattened by King Nebuchadnezzar. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, he's coming down from the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, the hills to the east of Jerusalem, and he's returning back. The Jews went into exile, and they returned, and they built a temple. But when that temple was being rebuilt, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, it wasn't seen there again. They knew that they were still sort of in exile, waiting for the time of the Lord's return. And now the Lord is returning to Jerusalem once again from the east, coming down the Mount of Olives. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And for our Lord, it's clearly a bittersweet day, isn't it? It's sweet because he's receiving and acknowledging the praise of his followers. It's sweet as he sees prophecy being fulfilled. Proof once again that God does not lie. And on a day like this, the only thing that can happen is worship. In fact, if the disciples are quiet, creation itself will worship him. The rocks, the stones would sing his praise. But at the same time, it's also a very bitter day. Because he knows exactly what he's walking into. And his entry into Jerusalem, it's that point of no return. It's starting off a chain reaction, which is going to lead to his death and resurrection. And while he knows he's in the centre of God's will, he knows the purpose of all this. He knows that this is the reason that he came. And he knows that at the end of it, he's going to be glorified and seated at his Father's right hand. We must never, ever think the cross was easy for Jesus. It was incredibly hard. Just think about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's sweating drops of blood as he steels himself, prepares himself to carry the weight of our sin. The cross was not easy. In fact, he was the only person strong enough to go through it. It was incredibly, incredibly difficult. So it was a very bitter time for our Lord as he's there on the edge of the town, at the edge of the city, because he knows what's to come. And also very bitter because he knows what the day of his visitation will mean for Jerusalem. It prompts him to stop and look at the city as it's spread out in front of him. Jerusalem's on one hill. He's coming down another hill. There's a valley in between. He can see all of Jerusalem, the temple, spread out in front of him. And he stops, and with tears in his eyes, he says a prophetic oracle about the things that are going to happen. And as we look at verses 41 to 44, do we see anger? No. We see a bit of frustration. But more than that, we see the Lord's love and compassion, don't we? And this prophecy that he says, it's so rich in images that we'd recognise if we really understood our Old Testament. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you know your church, your Bible history, We know that Jerusalem was flattened by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes. They absolutely destroyed it. And the reason was because Judah had not been faithful to its covenant commitments. It had not lived in the way that God wanted it to. So according to God's word, as we see in Deuteronomy, the people were cast out of the land and they went amongst the other nations. But this prophetic oracle that the Lord is talking about, he's not looking back into the past. He's talking about the future. And for those of us who know a little bit about history, there's one year that really stands out. AD 70. Shortly before that, the Jews finally rebelled against Rome. And Rome sent the legions in. And there was a horrific, absolutely horrific siege of Jerusalem. If you think what the Lord is saying here is bad, just read some of the accounts. Look at people like Josephus and the accounts that we have at that time. It was absolutely horrendous how what the people of Jerusalem went through before it finally fell to the Romans. And then after that, his people were dispersed throughout the nations, and it's only in living memory that they have returned. But now that they're back, maybe we're approaching the time when maybe again the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah 14. For both Jesus and Jerusalem, this was a point of no return. And the attitude of Jerusalem is summed up by the Pharisees. Here we see the Pharisees trying to stop the disciples worshipping their Jesus. And they approach Jesus and have a go at him because he's the one who's responsible for their behaviour. So it's up to Jesus to stop him. And the attitude of the Pharisees is the attitude of the person who cannot see Jesus for who he really is. Instead of recognizing him, they just decide he doesn't measure up to their expectations and they reject him. And this is tragic, because if they'd accepted him, they would receive peace. Peace with God in heaven, reconciliation with God in heaven, forgiveness and a fresh start. And that's what people want today. They go through lives that are filled with toil and trouble and all sorts of difficulties. And the root cause of all of those difficulties is because they are not right with God. They are people that the Bible calls sinners. That may be a dirty word in our society today, but until you've got your life sorted out with God, you turn to him and ask for forgiveness, and all the other problems that are there, well, they're just going to build up and crush you. And even when you turn to Jesus, we live in a sinful world, and it is a difficult place to be. That means the problems don't just disappear when you turn to Jesus. In fact, as we mentioned earlier, you may end up with new problems instead, because you're a Christian. But if your core is right with God, the centre of your being is right with God, you can trust in him, he helps you, you can turn to him in times of trouble, and he will carry you through this roller coaster of life. You need to get yourself sorted out with him, and then everything else drops into perspective, and he gives you the strength that you need to keep on going. But if you reject him, it's tragic, because rejecting him has eternal consequences. However, there is still some hope. There is still some hope. Because Jerusalem, when it rejects its Messiah, it's rejecting the covenant once again. It's doomed to go out into exile. And while we're unsure exactly when Jesus was crucified, we're not too sure of the exact date. Though interestingly, coming up to 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified, maybe sometime in the 2030s. Jerusalem didn't fall until AD 70. There was a period of grace. There was a time after the cross when the people could have turned back and been forgiven. And on that great day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit was poured out, as the gospel was proclaimed first in the streets of Jerusalem, the city which rejected its Messiah, they were the first people to hear the good news of the gospel. And praise the Lord, many of them were saved. And as we go through Acts, we see the party of Jewish Christians growing enormous, including many Pharisees, people like Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul. Many of these people were saved during that window of opportunity. The time of judgment was postponed. And this is how God is with people. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, we're reminded that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord, in his grace, gives us time. And that's what he gave to Jerusalem. He gave Jerusalem time. And the church was there, within Jerusalem, right up until the start of the siege. According to history, the Jewish Christians left Jerusalem before the Roman siege started. And because they left Jerusalem, and they didn't man the walls in its defence, that's one of the things that contributed to the Christians finally being banished from the synagogues a little bit later, around AD 90. God is patient. God is full of grace. And grace has given people things that they do not deserve. We could put it like this way. If we lived in a society where someone did some sort of heinous crime, say they murdered someone, and the date for the trial, the court, everyone knew they were guilty, but the trial wasn't for 50 years, how would that make you feel? If it made you feel absolutely awful. You wouldn't want to live in a society like that. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, he puts off the day of judgment. If you're someone this morning who has not yet turned to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, and it's nothing to do with coming to church or things like that, it's about actually turning to him and making him Lord of your life, then you're in that situation where you're guilty of doing something terrible, disobeying the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who gives you life, the one who sustains you each and every day, the one who gives you every good thing. You're living your life in a way that he cannot stand. That is what sin is. And if you're living your life like that, then you're on borrowed time. You really are. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, gives us a window of opportunity, but never take it for granted. Because each and every time you hear the gospel message and you don't respond to it, it's like there's a little layer that goes onto your heart, and your heart gets harder and harder and harder, until eventually, at some point, you hit that point of no return, and your heart is too hard to respond. As many of you know, I've come up here from Worthing in West Sussex, and Worthing is a retirement town. You lot are all young whippersnappers compared to the people of Worthing. Here you are. But one of the things I used to do was go and visit some of our elderly members, you know, those who are well into their 90s, who are in old people's homes. And time and time and time again, they told me how difficult it was to share anything about Jesus, because people were rock solid. They were there, staring eternity in the face, very much aware of their own mortality, because all around them people were dying. Yet they would not turn. Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were dead. So many people, when they hear the gospel message, say, "I'll put it off until my deathbed. I have a good time now. I'll enjoy myself, I'll do all sorts of wonderful things, and then, when I'm older, then I'll turn to the Lord, because being a Christian is boring." It doesn't work like that at all. Not at all. Each time you reject the message, it becomes harder and harder for you to respond. And if you think being a Christian is boring, you've got no idea what being in the right relationship with God is really all about. It gives you meaning and purpose in the best possible life that you could ever imagine. Don't be like the Pharisees who reject Jesus. Turn to him. Take advantage of this period of grace before you get to the point where you hit the point of no return. And that can happen to us any time we reject the gospel message. I'd just like to spend the last few minutes, because we've still got plenty of time, just with a little bit of further encouragement for those of us who have already made that step, who are Christians. We've reminded ourselves that Christ is in control. Let's just think once again about our Lord standing there looking at Jerusalem. He's not filled with anger. He's not filled with a desire for vengeance because they're going to reject him. He's filled with compassion and he's filled with love. We are surrounded by a sea of people who have rejected Jesus. What's our attitude towards them? Is it they're going to get what's coming to them? Is it frustration? Especially when these people make our lives hard. How do we respond to them? We need to respond in the same way as our Saviour, don't we? We need to respond with compassion. It's clear that his heart is breaking as he prophesies over Jerusalem. We need to be men and women who have got a compassion to reach the lost. People who are constantly lifting people before the Lord in prayer, who are seeking to share something of Jesus' love. Because remember, once we were just like them. And if the Lord had not shown us grace, then we'd still be like them today. It's by grace that we are saved. So let's be a group of people who dedicate ourselves to at least praying for the people around us. And then if you're feeling a bit bolder, pray for opportunities to reach them. And when the opportunities come, use them to show people the way to Jesus before they reach the point of no return.